Psalm 85, let's open up the Word of God as we have it in this lovely psalm. Psalm 85. The very first Lord's Day that I was in Romania, we preached three times. Last Lord's Day, we only preached once. And that was partly due to the fact that when that meeting was over and we had something to eat, we had to make the journey back, which was a very long distance to the conference place, the building, which was really a log cabin in the middle of the mountains in another part of Romania. But the meeting that I attended in a place called Abrud, the meeting lasted for 3.5 hours. So just sit back. I've got used to the Romanian way. So just sit back and let's enjoy the Word of God today. You ought to enjoy God's Word, by the way. It's an awful thing when people get fidgety and they begin to look at their watches. And I think it used to be a man that attended Mount Merion many years ago. And he wasn't, as we would say, just a full shilling, but he would have looked at his watch coming near, you know, when the hour would have been up. And he sat in the front row, and they say that when it was coming near the hour to be up, he would have been doing that several times, just in full view of the preacher, and 1 minute then to the hour being up, he would have put his hat on. And if it was in the winter time, and his gloves, and that was always a signal to the preacher, your time is up. So we're going to come to God's Word. We'll speak as the Lord enables us today, and we'll not be keeping you 3.5 hours, so don't be worrying about that. But we will keep you for a time. The Word of God's important. This is the most important time of any worship service. It's important to pray, it's important to sing, it's important to unite our hearts together in the worship of God, but nothing is more important in a season of worship than what God has to say to our hearts. And therefore, in this concluding part, we ought to sit up and give our attention to the Word of God in a way that we haven't done throughout the other parts of the service, and pray that God will speak to our hearts and visit us as we have been singing with revival. Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Taking for our text one of the great Bible prayers for revival, a verse of scripture that I have preached on a number of times, a verse that we have prayed over many, many times. I grew up in Portadown as a young teenager thinking about this prayer often in the prayer meetings of our church. I listened to many of God's people plead it before the Lord, and I heard it being prayed over every year at the minister's week of prayer, as our ministers gather together in the month of January, here's a prayer. That was a very definite prayer that was made by our ministers. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And that's certainly something that we need. And we have read it, it's sitting here, this text, in the midst of a great psalm that deals with revival. It's a wonderful psalm. And I commend it to you for study, to take time even this afternoon or at some other time this week and just sit down with the Psalm 85 and go down the verses and see what the Lord is teaching through His child who penned these words so many, many centuries ago, and yet they're up to date for us. Just by way of introduction, I want you to notice in passing that there are four things here as far as an outline of this psalm that I want to direct your attention to. There's a grateful acknowledgement in the opening three verses. And you want particularly to notice where the psalmist says, thou hast. These are the thou hasts of the goodness of God to us. And in the opening three verses, David's looking back and he's taking encouragement from the past. And he says, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. He looked back in the history of Israel. He had seen the goodness of God as the Lord had showed it to them as a nation. And he's able to testify, Lord, you've been good to us. You have been favourable to us in times gone in former days, in the past. You've been favourable to your land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Times when Israel was in captivity, usually because of their sin. God was merciful. He intervened in those times of bondage. Times when they'd been carried away into the other nations. Yet the Lord stepped in His mercy and He brought them back. You've turned our captivity. Lord, you've done it in the past. We want to acknowledge that. In verse 2 He says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of the people. Oh, the forgiveness of God as we look to the past and as David looked to Israel and what the Lord had done for them, forgiving their sin. He rejoices in it and he says, thou hast covered all their sin. It's good to know the forgiveness of sin. And it's good to understand that our sin has been completely covered. And this is the expression that David is using as he thinks of the past. Lord, you've covered all our sin. All our sin has been put out of the sight of God in a place where God doesn't see it any longer. And it's no wonder that the word Selah comes there just at the end of verse 2 that says to us, pause and think, just stop and consider for a moment, and think about the forgiveness of sin, and think of how the Lord has covered all our sin. And then in verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And with sin being forgiven and sin being covered, the wrath of God is thus removed from the children of Israel. And this is David looking back. So there's a grateful acknowledgement. Thou hast, in the past, this is what he's thinking about. And then secondly, by way of introduction, there's a great appeal. And we have that from verse 7, or verse 4 through to verse 7. And this is in light of what the opening three verses say, because he says, Lord, you've done it in the past. Now I'm going to make my appeal for the present. This is what I want the Lord to do now. And he says, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And notice what David is asking for. He says, turn us, revive us, show us. And those are prayers that we could make. Lord, turn us. Turn us again as you turned the captivity in the past, as you forgave the sins of Israel in the past. Lord, turn us again unto thyself. And Lord, be pleased to revive us. We need revival. And Lord, show us the mercy of God. And so he makes this great appeal to the Lord. In verse 8, we have a godly attitude. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to the saints. But let them not turn again to folly. And this is really the godly attitude of David. There's a waiting and there's a warning.
And he's waiting upon God. That's the right thing to do as a Christian, as a godly person. And he says, I'm going to wait upon God. I'm going to hear what God has to say. But let us not turn again to sin, to folly. And that's the warning. And then in the remainder of the psalm, from verse 9 through to verse 13, we have a glad anticipation. Thinking about the past. Lord, you've done it in the past. Here's my appeal now. I'm calling upon God to change the circumstances. And now he's looking forward as he waits upon God. He's looking forward to what the Lord is going to do. There's a glad anticipation in these last verses. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And so he's looking now to the future. This is what God is going to do, and he anticipates it by faith. I want to concentrate our thoughts upon the great cry of David for revival. It's part of the appeal that he's making here in the center part of the psalm. And it's verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is one of the great Bible petitions that God's people have made in former generations for the reviving work of God. There are a number of similar expressions that we have in the Bible. In my mind, there are three outstanding prayers that have been made that, to me, in a very personal way, stand out above all the rest. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 64, and the opening four verses particularly, where Isaiah the prophet prays, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him." And I know that any child of God in this meeting that has been saved for any period of time will be familiar with this prayer too. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. That's a prayer for revival. Lord, come down into this country. Come down into the situation of our churches, of our families. Come down to us in a personal way. Meet with us. Rend the heavens and come down. And then the other one that I was thinking about was in Habakkuk chapter 3, where we have the personal cry of Habakkuk for a mighty spiritual awakening. O Lord, this is Habakkuk 3 verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. So there's these three great Bible prayers. The first one is the one in our text, Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The second one is this prayer of Israel for a great awakening and a movement of God, speaking in those terms, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And then this mighty prayer of Habakkuk of old, asking the Lord to revive his work in the midst of the years. These are the kind of prayers that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century ought to be bringing before the Lord continually. There's never been a greater need for revival than this present age of apostasy and spiritual decline. This era that is stamped with lukewarmness and apathy, indifference. This era that is stamped with half-heartedness and worldliness in the church. There's not a time that I think of the character of the age and the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in the modern day, but I'm led to think of what the Savior said concerning the character of the age before his return. And do you remember when he was talking about the things that were going to happen before he came back again in Matthew 24 and also in 25, but particularly 24? He talked about the love of many waxing cold. And that was a reference to his church, to his people, to the blood-bought people of the Lord. Their love would wax cold. Many of them, he said. Not just a few, but right across the world, in the modern day, in the Christian church, before Jesus comes back again. And that's the day in which we're living. Jesus says the love of many will wax cold. And I wonder, are you included among the many there as the Lord speaks about the condition of his people before he comes back to this earth again? The fire, the zeal, the love, the passion has almost disappeared. And often there's no difference between the church and the unregenerate. I look for the church and I find it in the world. I look for the world and I find it in the church. And there seems to be little value placed upon what a Christian should be like. There is a blatant violation and disregard for the laws and the standards of God's holy book. This is God's law that he has given. Some Christians have the attitude, well, there's commandments in the Bible that are fine and I'm happy to obey them, but there's other commandments and they're just quite willing to disregard them, to set them to the one side. Because you see, these commandments go against their nature, they go against their thoughts, and well, they simply just do not want to obey God in those matters, and so quite easily they can dismiss them and just only hold to the parts of the Bible that they want to. Isn't something seriously wrong when that kind of attitude is in the hearts of God's people? If my heart as a Christian minister is dismayed and alarmed by much of what I see, and your soul as a child of God is greatly disturbed and grieved by what you observe in the Christian church, well then surely God is disturbed and God is offended more so, infinitely more so, by the actions and the behavior, the conversations and attitudes and the appearance of many who profess his name. God has described such falsehood and formalism in the lives of Israel of old as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to sing the hymns. We've enjoyed the singing of the hymns today. It's so easy to pray and to say things about the Lord, but it's so easy at the same time that your heart is far from God. With all this, it's a drawing near with mere words. It is lip service that's rendered to God, but the heart's not right. And so I'm putting it to you, surely there's a tremendous need to re-echo the cry of the psalmist here for revival in our day. I trust that this prayer will be often upon our lips. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I want to think about this great cry for revival. I trust that as we speak, and I trust from the heart that God will grip our souls and speak to us in his house today. I want to think about the description of revival. What is David praying for? What is revival? You know, if we're going to pray this prayer, wilt thou not revive us again? Isn't it important we know what we're praying for? We're simply coming before the Lord and say, Lord, will you send revival? And we don't know what we're asking God to do. What an awful thing that would be. So what is David praying for? What is revival? Revival could be defined in several ways. Revival, for one thing, could be defined as a coming down of God. Isn't that the picture that's presented to us in Isaiah 64? When the prophet there and the people of the land asked the Lord to rend the heavens and come down. Revival is God coming down. It's God moving, God breathing, God making himself known in a district, God walking in a community. So revival is God coming down. Prior to revival, the Lord is at a distance. He's at a distance because of the sins of his people. He's at a distance because of the coldness of our hearts. But when revival comes, God comes down, and we're conscious of that. When we gather together for meetings like this and our gospel meetings and our prayer meetings, we know that God is there, for God has come down, and there is an awareness of the presence of the Almighty. Revival could also be defined as a purifying of the church. Isn't the church unholy as we look at it right across the world? Sometimes it's unholy in the extreme. We had some little time to visit the city of Cebu. I was told that Norman didn't just get the pronunciation of that city too well. I might not even be getting it very well, but when he read out the letter that we sent, maybe he just doesn't get it perfectly. But we had the opportunity to go to the city, and we visited a Lutheran church. A church that has on the announcement outside of the notice board saying an evangelical church. And that would, of course, give the impression here's a church that is evangelical, believes what the Bible says, preaches the gospel. And there was a young girl, she was only 16 years of age, but she gave us a guided tour. And you know, my friends, I was disheartened whenever I went into that church building and I saw everything that was going on. I saw the large painting of Christ on the cross. It was a crucifix. I heard of not only the Lutherans meeting there, but the Roman Catholics meeting there, the Orthodox Church of Romania meeting there. They had special events that were held for the Hindus. So it was very, very ecumenical. There's nothing evangelical about it at all. And that's, of course, in the extreme. But we look throughout our own country too, and we see the awful decline that has come to the Christian church, and the Christian church is unholy and it is filled with unrighteousness. But when God comes down in revival, God purifies his church. He takes away the many sins that are there. Oh, how we need revival. Revival could also be defined as a rekindling of zeal, power and fire for the things of God. Is it possible you're sitting in the house of God today and the zeal that you once had for the Lord is no longer there? You can look back to what we often call the first love, when your life was filled with energy and zeal for the things of the Lord. Nothing was too hard for you. You loved the prayer meeting. You loved the outreach work. You went the second mile for God. When special meetings were organized, you were there. When missions were held, you were throwing your full weight in behind that mission. You were doing what you could for the Lord because there was a burning zeal in your heart for God. And that's the way it ought to be every day of our Christian experience. But sadly, it's not always the case. God's people lose out with the Lord and they drift from Him and they're not enthusiastic. And they're not filled with the joy and the zeal that they once had for God. That's why we need revival. And when revival comes, that zeal is renewed. And we go out with a new vigor to serve the Lord with a fresh energy, with a fresh vision for God's work. Revival could be described as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what revival is. It's when the Spirit of God comes down. We see this promised in the Old Testament where in the latter days, God would pour out His Spirit. We see it fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down with mighty power and the church was revived and the disciples were sent out boldly to preach the gospel and wonders were done for God. Revival is the Spirit of God being poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ. Revival might also be defined as a work that affects Christians primarily. Primarily might be even too weak a word, particularly, specifically. Revival initially does not mean souls being saved. Souls being saved is not revival. That's regeneration. But souls are always saved in times of revival, if you can understand what I'm saying. A sinner cannot be revived. You can only be revived if you've had life. And that life has dwindled, and that life has burned low. And that's what God's people need. They need their lives revived, the breath of God breathing upon them. But you can't revive something that's dead. Something is dead, you can't bring it to life. And sinners are dead in trespasses and in sins. What they need is life itself. They need to be regenerated. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God too. So revival is something that primarily affects the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ catching the fire of God. And then as a result, They catch the spirit of evangelism, and therefore, in every major revival, when God has moved among His people, there has been that reaching out to the unconverted, and God has worked in their hearts as well, and many souls have been saved, as we know, as we studied revival in the past. I want you to not only think about the description of revival, but think about the demonstration of revival. What happens when God comes down? What kind of effect does it have? What kind of effect does it have upon the Christian individually? How are we affected personally when revival comes? Well, it brings about a number of things. It brings about a God consciousness. We've talked about God coming down. And we begin to live our lives with a real sense that God is with us. And we're conscious of His presence. When we come to the house of the Lord, there's the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Jacob met that night in the place that was called Luz, that he renamed in the morning Bethel, the house of God. He met with God that night. And when he awoke from his sleep, having had that dream where he met with God, and more specifically met with the Son of God, met with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he awoke he said, "This is a dreadful place." Now, the house of God can be a joyful place, but it's also a dreadful place, because we fear the Lord. We tremble in His presence, and when revival comes, God gives us a consciousness of Himself in a very personal way. It also brings about holiness. If you've been living an unholy life, an impure life, God makes you holy. And He gives you a desire for holiness, which really is the work of sanctification, dying to self and living unto God. He gives you a desire for prayer, a desire for Bible study, a desire for faithfully serving Him. The quiet time is revolutionized. Isn't it true that some of God's people, it may be true that some of God's people don't even read the Bible every day. They've got so far away from God, they do not even read the Bible every day. I don't know how you can't read the Bible if you say you're a Christian. Why you don't want to hear from God, why you don't want to hear His voice. If you love the Lord, you'll want to hear from Him. So I'm just saying that there could be some Christians who read it out of duty, and that's all. And every day they take down the Bible and they read a passage of Scripture, some verses, a chapter, maybe a couple of chapters, and it's almost just to pass themselves with God. And they offer prayer because they know that they ought to pray hand in hand with the reading of the Bible. There is prayer, and that's our communication with God. But the heart is not really in it, and it's become like a ritual. And you leave the quiet time, and really you're no different when you went into that place to read the Bible and to seek Him in prayer. But when revival comes, your quiet time, your time personally with God, is revolutionized. And you meet with the Lord in those times. And God speaks to your heart through His Word. And there's a freshness in your prayers that you make. Oh, how we need revival. Revival also brings about a burden for souls. We have a desire to see men saved. When God moves in your heart, in the hearts of the individual, He gives them a vision for the souls of men. And He also brings about the fact that eternal values will be clearly visible to us. We will live, as the hymn writer said, with eternity's values in view. We will realize that we're just in this life for a little time. We're passing through. We're sojourners. We're going out into eternity. And we're going to live with those values in our mind every day as we're marching towards death and eternity. That's the way we're going to live, setting our affection upon things which are above. That's what happens in individual Christian lives when revival comes. What about the church collectively? What things were noticeable when God moved in times past? It's wonderfully observed in the account given to us in the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost that came, that mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. If you turn over just for a moment to Acts chapter 1, you will discover that there was united prayer, and this was the build-up to revival. God was now giving His people a desire for prayer, and there's always prayer before revival. And we're told that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The women were there, Mary the mother of Jesus was there, and the brethren were there, 120 of them all together. They continued in prayer. When God begins to move, there is a desire to be gathered together in united prayer. There was great union and great love among these believers. You notice what we read in that verse, one accord. You notice again we have the expression in chapter 2 and verse 1, one accord. And it's used a number of times in these opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles when the Spirit of God was coming and beginning to breathe upon His church and was just about to pour out His mighty power. These disciples, these believers were united together in love. There was boldness to preach the word. In verse 14, Peter stood up in the midst of the other 11 and he began to preach this marvelous sermon that brought about many conversions. A boldness to stand for God, especially in the preaching of the word, in witnessing for Christ. And there were great conversions. The result of that sermon brought about 3,000 converts, as we read in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there were conversions. There was a going forward. There was a perseverance. You see that in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And there was a heart that was filled with praise. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And they had a burden and a real zeal in their heart for the place of prayer. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer. These are things that happen in the church when the church is revived, when the Spirit of God comes down and sends His mighty power. And then what about the community at large? Does anything happen out there? Is there an effect upon those that live around us? Revival affects the individual Christian. Revival affects the church collectively. But what about the outside world? Does it have an impression upon them? I believe that it does. I believe that revival brings a godly fear to a community. A community cannot be spectators of what God is doing in the church without being affected by it and seeing what the Lord is doing among the lives of God's people. There'll be a respect and a reverence for the things of God. There'll be a recognition that God is at work. And as we said earlier, there'll be salvation. Souls will be saved. Out there in the community, as God revives you and me individually, as He revives the church collectively, we begin to live the way that God has purposed us to live. Souls will be brought to Christ. There'll be great conversions. What about the desire for revival? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Isn't there a desire there in the heart of David as he prays this prayer? He's crying from a hungry, thirsty soul. He's really yearning after revival, recognizing the need, taking encouragement from the past. Lord, you've done this, that, and the other in the past. He pleaded for God to come again. Lord, will you not do it again? Do we honestly desire revival, dear Christian? As we sit here in this church building, can that be detected in your heart and mine? Has God moved down? Well, it's not as what I see. It's not what I hear from your lips. But as God moves down and He searches out our heart, the innermost regions of our souls, does He detect that desire at all within us that we want Him to come in revival? Because we must be willing. God will never, never revive a people who are not willing. Revival has always come because of desire. And how we thank God it is the Lord that plants the desire in our heart. And if the desire is not there, then we need to pray, Lord, plant the desire. Give me the desire for revival. If we look inwardly now, right now in the presence of God, and we can say, no, the desire is not there. I'm not craving for revival. I'm not hungering for revival. If you're honest in your heart, then pray, oh God, make me hungry for a demonstration of divine power, for the Spirit of God to fall in my day. That's what I want. We must recognize the need. Examine the state of religion, the spiritual condition, inwardly and outwardly. And ask yourself, is there a need? Is there a need for God to revive? His work today? Are we satisfied with our progress individually? Are we satisfied with the condition of the church? Are we satisfied with the situation that our land finds itself in? Are we going forward with God? Do we have the same love and regard for God's house and God's book as we always had? Is prayer a delight to our souls? Are we growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God? Are we living in the first love? We must recognize the need. And we must encourage ourselves to, in the blessings of the past, the seasons of refreshment that God has already given. Remember, David talked here in the text about doing it again. Wilt thou not revive us again? He was looking to the past. Lord, you've done it in the past. Lord, will you not do it again? And very often in the prayer meetings that I've attended over the years, since my earliest days in the Free Church, this was the prayer of so many of God's people. Lord, do it again. People who visited this country from other denominations came across maybe from the United States of America. I've heard them testify as they attended our prayer meetings that this was a prayer that they often heard. The people of God in Northern Ireland, do it again. Do it again. Because God has done it in the past here. And He's moved in Ulster. And we've had gracious visitations of God in formative years. We think of the 1859 revival, so we're coming, Lord, do it again. We must earnestly pray. Prayer always precedes a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. Notice very quickly the diligence for revival. Revival is a sovereign act of a sovereign God who sends His gracious outpourings whensoever and upon whomsoever He pleases. We cannot work for revival and we cannot work revival up. It is beyond us. David prayed, wilt thou not revive us again? He recognized that revival came from above. It came from on high. God is the author. God is the giver of revival. And yet at the same time, there are obvious conditions that must be met. Certain steps that must be taken. Which is pleasing to the Lord. That honors Him. I'm not saying X plus Y equals revival. But I am saying by the grace of God, by the help of the Almighty, we can seek to be in the right way for revival. It's a little bit like setting the sails for the wind to come. My friends, we ought to be engaged in setting the sails, erecting the sails for the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit to come and to blow. And how do we do that? Well, we pray that God will make us willing. That's the first thing. Lord, make me willing. Bring me to the point where I desire revival. And then we pray earnestly every day with desire and with fervency in our heart for God to revive His work. And then we faithfully attend the prayer meetings of the church where possible and make it our business to petition God publicly for revival. And then we humbly walk with God in obedience and holiness and godliness. And we diligently make sure that there's nothing in our lives that's hindering revival. And if God puts His finger upon something in our lives that's stopping Him from working, we need to put it right and pray for the grace to put it right. That's how we set the seals. That's how we prepare. We have a diligent heart for the revival of God's work. And then finally, there is the design of revival. What's the purpose of revival? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What is God saying here in His word? What was David praying for? David was praying about the glory of God. The whole purpose, the whole design of revival is that God will be magnified. We rejoice in God, not in man, not in fine buildings, not in financial increase, not in great attendance. There's many things that cause joy in the Christian life. Many things. Many things that have made you happy as a Christian, I'm sure. Even as a congregation. The opening of this new building, not quite 5 years ago, but that was a day to remember. Blessed day when the building was eventually opened to the glory of God and we had this new meeting house. Brought joy to our hearts. We think of God's people at times when they've given freely and given liberally to God's work, and especially those missionary causes that are so needful. And that's brought joy. And many flocking to hear the word. Every time this church building has been packed, and the pews have all been filled, We have delighted ourselves in the fact that the Lord has brought the people in, and we're still praying that all these pews will be filled on the ordinary Lord's days. And that will bring joy to our hearts to see that. It also gives us joy those times when we sing together the praises of the Lord. You know, they're singing in heaven. And whenever heaven comes down into our meetings and we enjoy the singing, those songs especially that elevate the Redeemer and speak about the precious blood and the forgiveness of sin that we have and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a joy in our heart even as we sing unto the Lord. Many shall see that song, the psalmist said, and come to rely, come to trust in the Lord. And then whenever sinners turn to Christ, especially when those sinners are within our family members, that brings a joy to our heart when souls are born again of the Spirit. And any blessing that God is pleased to send, but the highest sense of joy, and this is a thought I want you just to take home with you now in your heart, the highest sense of joy that the believer has is in God Himself. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? That is most delightful. God loves to see His children happy, and the greatest form of happiness is for you to be rejoicing in the Lord. May God help us to pray with power. May He help us to pray with a longing. May He help us to pray with fervency. This very prayer today, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Brethren and sisters, we need revival, and we ought to make it the prayer and concern of our lives and hearts.